I'm reading in the New International Version, which I think by and large is a very good translation of the Minor Prophets, although here and there you may find others better. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, that is in the year 518 BC, and the date is probably, so far as we would be able to calculate it, the 7th of December. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, that's throughout the whole of the time of exile, was it really for me that you fasted?" Now they were fasting, of course, because of the bitterness of their experience and the remorse and regret that they knew in finding themselves in Babylon and in captivity. And God's question in verse 4 is, "When you fasted, was it really for me that you fasted?" Verse 5, rather. Then verse 6, "And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev, that is the south, and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts do not think evil of each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. This is all referring to the period before the captivity. And verse 14 describes the captivity. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." Again the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says." Now you will notice the repetition of that same phrase right through this chapter. This is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And if you look carefully, you'll see there are 10 occasions when it occurs. Verse 3, "This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says, once again men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, There were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy. For I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you, and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions, and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the edge of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah represent a rather more direct ministry of the prophet Zechariah to the returned exiles after the 70 years when they have been in Babylon. Now they have come back to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah describe a great deal of what has been happening around this time, and Ezra and Nehemiah really ought to be read alongside a book like Zechariah. In these first 6 chapters, Zechariah's ministry has largely been to them in the form of visions, visions that bear a lot of resemblance to such books as Revelation that we're studying on Sunday evenings, and Daniel as well, where there is what we call the apocalyptic language of people who write in these visionary terms and symbols. And much of the earlier part of Zechariah is in that symbolic form. Visions which, as I was saying when we were introducing Revelation the other Sunday evening, are not so much to be seen as pictures that we are to try to draw and visualize, as symbols that we are to interpret. And that's how these first 8 visions of Zechariah are to be understood. They are a message also that is to be interpreted by God's people. But here he speaks much more directly to them, almost in the manner of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the occasion for chapter 7 and 8 is an historical occasion described at the beginning of chapter 7 when someone came to Zechariah, to Jerusalem, with an inquiry. Quite specifically, you will notice, an inquiry about fasting. And this deputation which came to Jerusalem begins to inquire about the observance of certain fasts. Verse 3, you will notice, they ask the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Now, Zechariah answers this in verses 5 to 7 quite directly, and its implications are expanded in succeeding verses right down to chapter 8, verse 19, where again he takes up the question of fasting quite specifically. This is what the Lord Almighty says, chapter 8, verse 19, the fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Now, there is a problem in the text right at the beginning about which I think it's important to say a little, because you will notice that in almost every version, with the single exception that I know of the New English Bible, verse 2 begins, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty, that is at Jerusalem, this particular question about fasting. Now, the idea clearly is, in all the versions except the New English Bible, that these people have come from Bethel to inquire about fasting in Jerusalem. And you will notice the introduction in verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, who is the king of Persia, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. That is, the date is very specially remembered. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer, and so on. Now, it's peculiar that these people should have come from Bethel for several reasons. First of all, Bethel was only 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And it would be a rather strange thing if that occasion was remembered so specifically by dates and the year and the month and the day and so on, if they came these 12 miles from within Palestine, from Bethel to Jerusalem, in order to ask this question about fasting, particularly when you think that it is described as being, in verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, who was the king of Persia. Secondly, the more unlikely thing is that people should come from Bethel to inquire at Jerusalem about how they should worship, because you may possibly know that Bethel was the center of a rival place of worship. What we would describe really as a heretical form of worship, a syncretistic form where they gathered together a whole lot of different ways of worship and indeed different religions. And Bethel was this rival place where God was not worshipped purely, and it seems an extraordinary thing that they should come from Bethel to Jerusalem. It's rather as though the Pope were to go for advice to Ian Paisley. That's the kind of thing that makes it almost extraordinary that this should happen. And for that reason, I think it's important for us to see the need to look more carefully at the text of verse 2, because literally what it says is not the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech. Quite literally and word for word, the Hebrew reads like this, sent Bethel Sharezer and Regem-Melech and his men. Now that is the literal translation. And if you take Bethel Sharezer as a proper name, a hyphenated name like the next one you notice, Regem-Melech, it would then read Bethel Sharezer, a proper name, which is incidentally found in Babylon, and significantly that name occurs in Babylon around this particular period, towards the end of the 6th century, Bethel Sharezer sent Regemmelech and his men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty, and so on, then that would give better sense for the simple reason that it would mean that they came from Babylon. Now, that would be more likely because, you see, they would then be amongst the Jews who still lived on in Babylon, who had not come back to Jerusalem. And as we found last week, there were many of these. And living on in Babylon, they would come from Babylon, a very much more notable occasion, which would make the date memorable and likely to be recorded. It would happen in the fourth year of King Darius that these people came from where King Darius was king, visited Jerusalem, to ask the prophets and priests in Jerusalem, do we still need to keep these fasts? We have been doing that in Babylon over these 70 years because we have mourned regularly on the fifth day of the month some of the disasters that occurred in Israel's history at the time of the exile, but the exile is now over. Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The temple has been begun. Do we then need to continue keeping this fast? Now you can see how that there is greater wisdom, therefore, in the New English Bible translation, which translates it that way. And it is entirely clear that it is possible to translate the Hebrew that way. And I think that, generally speaking, it makes much more sense. Some people think there is added sense to it because you will notice that they came on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, verse 1, to ask about a fast which took place in the fifth month. Now that's 3.5 months after the fast, and many people think they came straight from the fast on the fifth month to Jerusalem, and 3.5 months is precisely the time that it took for that journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. There are many reasons then for thinking that this is the better way of understanding this, that the message came not from Bethel, which was the city or town 12 miles north of Jerusalem, but from this person, Bethel Sharezer. And his name is made up of these two parts, and they occur together in the original. What they were saying was, here in Babylon, we have been keeping these fast days as days of humiliation and mourning and penitence as they remembered with shame what had happened in their national life. Now, you will find that on the fifth month, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 12. Jeremiah 52 and 12. Where the fall of Jerusalem is described, you will remember in this chapter of Jeremiah, on the 10th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. Now, that fifth month then was the time when Jerusalem was laid waste and razed to the ground and the temple was burned. And ever after that, they had a fast on that day, simply because they were remembering with mourning and repentance of spirit what had happened on that particular period. Now, in verse 5, God speaks of fasts not only on the fifth month, but in the seventh month. And there was another description that you'll find in 2 Kings 25 of the murder of one of the leaders, the person who was put in place of leadership in Israel, on the seventh month. So the seventh month was another time of fasting. But that's the general background and picture to it. Now, from verse 4, Zechariah ministers to them from that background about what God thinks of fasting. And you will notice what he is about to say. When then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and he begins to talk to them about the significance of fasting. Before we look at it in a little more detail, let me point out to you the significance of fasting in Scripture, which is never a prescription for physical well-being. That is, it is not the same thing as abstaining from food in order to be more healthy, although doubtless that was a byproduct of it. It is rather an outward accompaniment of self-denial and an evidence of spiritual seriousness. That's its purpose. And it is frequently associated, therefore, with prayer and self-humbling. Psalm 35, verse 13, I humbled my soul with fasting. And fasting is an outward expression. An abstinence from food and from drink, in some cases too, in order to give an outward expression of a seriousness of purpose in seeking God, of a genuineness in the contrition of heart that people feel. And it's very, very seldom, interestingly enough, commanded by God. In fact, you have to search the Scripture very carefully to find any occasion when God commands a fast. People engage in fasting as a response to some situation, or as a means of grace in their own lives. But it is almost always used by his people as an expression either of seriousness, of purpose and heart in engaging with God over a particular issue, or of sorrow and repentance, of earnestness of mind and intention, and so on. So Jesus says, this kind, that is this particular demon, does not come out except by prayer and fasting in Matthew 17:21. But both in the days of the prophets, and as you will remember, in the time of the Pharisees, in Jesus' dealings with them in Matthew 6 particularly, fasting had been divorced from its purpose and its setting, and had been raised as something of significance of its own accord. And therefore its purpose had been lost and its meaning distorted. So God asks the question in verse 5, ask all the people of the land and the priests. Now here is God interrogating his people. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, that is the time that they had been in Babylon, when they had been under God's chastening hand, he said, what was the purpose of the fasting? That's the issue. What are you trying to achieve by this fasting? What is your motive in fasting? That is God's concern, as it always is, of course. And he asks, was it really for me that you fasted? Correspondingly, in verse 6, the question is applied not just to fasting, but to feasting. When you were celebrating, he said, when you were feasting, perhaps on an occasion when they were giving themselves to rejoicing at the fact that God had restored his people back to Jerusalem again, he said, what was the purpose of your feasting? Were you not just feasting for yourselves? Now you notice the thing that God is interested in. It is not the number of our fasts. It is not the pain of some physical self-denial. It is the motive of our lives that God is concerned with. I have circled round in my Bible two phrases at the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 6. For me, or at the end of verse 6, for yourselves. Now this is where God exposes through Zechariah the real nature of their spiritual condition. What is the motive? For me or for yourselves? Was this something that you were doing for my sake, for my glory, for my honor, because of your relationship with me, because you really were grieving, because you had grieved me? Now that's the difference, you see, in what is known in Scripture as godly sorrow over sin, that is the sorrow that is repentance, and the human emotion of remorse. Now you will recognize that there are many people who are put off their food entirely for totally irreligious reasons. I've met people who couldn't eat a thing because they had done something desperately wrong and they were filled with remorse over it. And it is possible to be expressing a great deal of remorse and regret. Of course, when sin comes home to roost, everybody is remorseful about it, because it's so damaging and ultimately so painful. But the issue that God is putting through Zechariah to them is the remorse that you were expressing in your fasting for me? Have you really learned what David learned in Psalm 51? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Or is it the sorrow which the world shares? Now, they had the outward expression of repentance, but not the inward reality. And that's a really important distinction for us to draw. And God is really saying to them very simply that he is not in the least bit interested in the outward fast. I would guess that that's why God doesn't make a lot of fasting in the Bible, why he doesn't prescribe it, because it's so easy for us to divorce the outward practice from the inward motive. It's easy for us to do that with almost everything in our Christian lives, isn't it? Almost everything. We divorce the outward practice from the inward motive. That's why Jesus was so scathing about the Pharisees, whom he described as hypocrites, which I've often said to you is just the Greek word for an actor. And he was saying, you hypocrites, don't be like the hypocrites. He said, now what did they do? Well, in fasting, he says, you love when you fast to distort and disfigure your faces. They did it in all sorts of ways, you know, so that people would know that you have fasted. Well, they were divorcing the outward action from the inward motive. He says, when you fast, anoint your head and let it be known to your Father in secret, but to nobody else. And the Pharisees were the classic example, and for this reason brought out Jesus' anger in the same way that this brought God's anger at the end of verse 12. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. And the fast which impresses God had already been described. Do you notice how in verse 7 Zechariah says this? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? In other words, God had prospered them. He had blessed them, you see. But they had ignored his voice all along. Now the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance, says the apostle, not to make us careless. That's one of the most dangerous things of being a steward or custodian of the goodness of God when he has blessed you and prospered you. He did that to his people here. What did they do? Well, they divorced all their outward religion from their inward motive and heart. And they lived two lives. One was the professional religious life, where they were very convincing, like the Pharisees. And the other was their inward life, which was for yourselves, says God. Look back to Isaiah chapter 58. And I would guess that probably he's the earlier prophet or one of them that Zechariah is speaking of in verse 7. Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets? Well, here they are. Isaiah 58, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins, for day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Do you see this? Here they were asking the Lord for his will. You know, this is not ancient history, my brothers and sisters. We all of us fall right into this trap. They're asking the Lord for his will when in fact they didn't want it. They wanted their own way. They were determined on it, but they kept inquiring after the Lord. Notice verse 2. They seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. And then they say, now look at this, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? We have gone to all this trouble, Lord, they said. We have deprived ourselves of all sorts of things. We have engaged in all these spiritual exercises, and it seems as if you haven't noticed us. Now, says God halfway through, verse 3, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. Notice it? And exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? You know, that's what they did too. They fasted with sackcloth and ashes. You know, the sort of thing they... I once heard Richard Bewes, who's now John Stott's present successor in All Souls Langham Place, saying that they shampooed their head in the ash bucket. And it's the same sort of thing. It was not my way of saying it, but it's precisely that. They poured ashes over their head, you know. Wore sackcloth. Now, says God, is it a day for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Now, what's God's fast? Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Turn back to Zechariah 7. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Hear the overtones of Isaiah. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widower, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. That is their fathers. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law, to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. And then this, when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord. Now, Scripture speaks with one voice, do you notice? This is the glorious unity of the way that God speaks, and this is the fasting, this is the self-discipline, this is the inner spiritual quality of life that God wants. Now, can you think of it? These people coming all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem to ask a question about an outward ordinance. when their lives reeked with disobedience. Can you see how people have got things so far wrong? They said, do we keep this fast? Do we go on doing this? Is this the kind of thing that God is interested in? As though God was not interested in the gross disobedience of their lives. Because as we found last time, while they lived in Babylon, Babylon had penetrated into them. And there was so little difference between them. Now, God is impressed not by meticulous keeping of man-made laws and ceremonies, but by four social attitudes and moral qualities. Look at them in Zechariah chapter 7, from verse 9. The first is true justice. Administer true justice. God is concerned for justice in a nation, for the administration of it and the availability of it. Not just to the rich, but to everybody. And God is outraged where justice is denied anybody. And we also should be. We care too little for justice in the evangelical world and for the relationship of people to this whole realm of obtaining justice. I spoke at some length some time ago to somebody in this country, in this city, who was requiring the services of a lawyer in order to obtain justice. He had no money. So he went through the usual processes to legal aid. And the magistrate who was dealing with the applications for legal aid, so one of the solicitors told me, was customarily influenced by whether he had had a bad night or a good night, or had been in a good mood or a bad mood, and he would through all the applications that day, refused, he said. Now, what happens in that situation? Well, I'll tell you what happens. I made widespread inquiries. How can that man become represented in the court? Can I go and speak for him? No, they said. You're not a solicitor. You're not allowed to come to court. How can he get somebody to speak for him? Answer, he needs to pay somebody. What will it cost? Approximately £200. We might be able to get somebody to do it for £150. Now, here is a land in which we pride ourselves in the administration of justice. And yet, here is the possibility of somebody being denied it. That interests me. And I think it outrages God. Administer true justice. Second social quality that God is concerned with, mercy and compassion to one another. And it is a description of how we are to deal with people in a certain way. This is a response, of course, to the mercy and compassion of God, so that we should be passionately concerned with justice in society, if we are biblical Christians, and we should be passionately concerned with showing mercy and compassion to people, because God has dealt with us in mercy and compassion. Third concern that God has is over the oppression of the weak. Look at verse 10. Do not oppress. Now there are four categories that he describes that are liable to oppression or vulnerable to oppression. The widow, the fatherless, the alien, the poor. Now the widow and the fatherless are those without a breadwinner, or without somebody who is the head of their home. The alien is the one who is different in society, either because he has come from another land or culture or whatever. He is not to be oppressed. Or the poor, that is, those who belong to that wider category. And of course, they all of them are the weak. They are in a position of weakness. Now, the great temptation, you see, is to ignore them because they are not influential people. And this is an attitude that really matters to God. God says, this is what I'm concerned with, not the observance of fast religiously and strictly, but such attitudes as these: justice, compassion, the oppression of the weak and vulnerable in society. It's very easy for us when people have no muscle, as we say, and can so easily be regarded as unimportant, to ignore them. By contrast, we can pay undue attention to the influential people. Deference so often can be given to them. It's a thing that we so readily do. We, all of us, have that weakness in our nature. And we will defer to the influential and ignore the weak and vulnerable. Now God says, that makes me angry. That's what God... You say, that's a thing that's really marginal. It's not at all marginal to God. It might be a good question for us to bring it right down to personal issues and ask ourselves, who are the people that I'm most likely to defer to? You know? That's a good question. And we are talking about daily attitudes and our daily dealings with people in that category. Fourthly, God is concerned not only with justice and with compassion and with the oppression of the weak and vulnerable. He is also concerned with wrong personal attitudes. That's what matters to God. Verse 10 in the end, in your hearts do not think evil of each other. And thinking evil is really devising or wishing evil upon others. In our hearts, do you notice? Not in our speech, because most of us are much too polite for that. But in our hearts, our attitude to other people. And it's this that sometimes slips out, you know, in a moment of anger. I could kill him. Ah, but there is something that lies at the depths of our heart which that expresses. And it's never expressed, but it is an attitude of malevolence towards other people. And what we need to say immediately, we see it rising in our soul, our mind, is, Lord, kill that, because it makes you angry. And when God spoke to them about that, now do you notice what God is saying? Very important, verse 11. He spoke to them again and again for generations about this kind of area of life, practical obedience to the law of God, and they stubbornly turned their backs and stopped up their ears. That's a very expressive picture that Zechariah gives us. They made their hearts as hard as flint. Really, the word is adamant, which has put a word into our language, hasn't it? I'm adamant about this. We say, well, adamant is the stone that is described here, which is so hard, it's impenetrable. Their hearts had become like that. And when people ignore God's voice over issues like this, that's what they're doing. They're making their hearts like flint. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. And you notice what he says in verse 13, that affected their lives. It affected their whole spiritual life. and the consequences of it were profoundly serious. In verse 13, do you notice God says, they wouldn't listen to me. When I called, so when they called, I wouldn't listen to them. That's a very significant thing, isn't it? What God is saying is, you can never divide obedience and effective prayer. You can never divorce moral obedience to the Word of God and effective prayer. Last time I was in the United States, there was a seminary being held on prayer. Somebody who had been going around doing seminaries with advice and tips on prayer, and it lasted for 3 days, and they produced magnificent loose-leaf books and brochures, and people were paying $200 a time to go to the seminar on prayer. And I'm sure there were many valuable things in it, but I looked carefully through the material, and it was very interesting that it was all about the practical tips and hints of how you could avoid your mind not concentrating and all these things. In their own way, helpful. But you know, my brothers and sisters, the main seminar we need to attend on prayer is this, that you cannot divorce moral obedience from effective prayer. When I called, they wouldn't listen to me. So when they called, I wouldn't listen to them, says God. Now that doesn't mean that God hears us because we're good. He hears us because He's gracious. But it does mean that God has put a link between our obedience and the effectiveness of our praying. And correspondingly, you get this in the marvelous account of Moses in Exodus, the positive side of it. Do you remember how again and again and again you get that repeated phrase, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord. It's almost like a tedious refrain. Moses did according to the word of the Lord, and then out it comes. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. That's it. Believing prayer and moral obedience always go together. Now in chapter 8, to which we might introduce ourselves as we finish, there comes the positive side of God's loving concern for His people. In chapter 7, we have the exposure of a life that's divided between profession and practice, and motive and outward performance. And here, in chapter 8, there is this expression of God's loving concern for His people. You will notice that it's all summed up in verses 18 and 19. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. What is he saying? When you're fasting, he said, these occasions when you are remembering what has happened to you in the past and celebrating God's goodness, they will not become times for congratulating yourself over your self-sacrifice. They will be rejoicings, days of gladness, days of celebration, when you will be glorying in the privilege of giving yourself to the service of God. Now that positively. Because he says in verse 2, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. And that's the language of a lover speaking of his beloved, who longs for the exclusive and total devotion of their hearts. That's what God is jealous about. He longs for their exclusive devotion. And his concern is that they might know what burns in his heart. And what burns in God's heart is a purpose to make his people the place where truth and holiness dwell. That's verse 3. Where joy floods relationships and makes families to be exemplary and joyful, even from the oldest to the youngest, that's verses 4 and 5, where God will do this new thing, where it may seem marvelous to the people, but not marvelous to Him, verse 6, And God's purpose is a purpose of restoration, so that he will bring his people back again. He will restore them to Jerusalem, to live in Jerusalem, but chiefly to be my people, the end of verse 8, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So he encourages them. Do you notice? In verses 9 and 10, he encourages them to go on and build, to have a vision of God's purpose, to bless them, to pour out the riches of his grace upon them. And that's enlarged in verses 12 and 13, where God is going to pour out material blessing upon them, because this is what he was intending to do. They have robbed themselves of so much of the goodness of God by their disobedience. But these chastening days, and for us, our days when God chastens us, they are not his primary will. His primary will is to lavish his people with the riches of his grace and to load them with his benefits. And this is what he is describing in the 8th chapter. So that they may become the Lord's people. Just look as we close at the description of them from verse 20. And whatever these verses are a description of, they're a description of Zechariah's own time. They're a description of the messianic age when God will bring in the fullness of the fulfillment of his promises. But above all, they're a description of the church and what the church of Jesus Christ is intended by God to be. Do you notice it from verse 20? Strange, perhaps, you may think, to find in the middle of Zechariah such a beautiful description of what the church is meant to be as a worshipping, fellowshipping, evangelizing people. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty." There they have their hearts set upon God, you see. It's the language of people going to worship. Now the one says to the other, "I myself am going." Do you see what they are doing? They are provoking one another to come into the presence of God. That's what true fellowship is, you see. True fellowship is not merely associating together or talking together or sharing tea and coffee together. True fellowship is saying to one another, encouraging one another, "Let us go and seek the Lord. I myself am going." That's what real fellowship means. And they say, many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem. Here's the church's evangelism: to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Why? Because this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 23. "In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the edge of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, isn't that an amazing kind of evangelism? Here are these people, you see, and what are they doing? They're saying, "We want to come with you because we know that God is with you. Whatever else is true of you, you have God, and we want to find him." Now, how do you think they knew God was with them? I'll tell you why I think it was. It was because of their moral obedience to the law and will of God and the distinctive character of their lives, which reflected the law of God through their lives. The glory of God's law was seen for these people who came from many nations, not in the law itself, they never read it, but in the lives of God's people. And in a generation which probably never reads the Bible, you know where people will find God? They will say, when they have sat side by side with you and worked alongside you and lived by you and talked with you and scrutinized you and seen right through you, they will say, "We are coming with you because we know that God is with you." That's how, in my experience in the last few years, most people I know who have been converted were brought to Christ. They have looked at someone else. They have seen Jesus in them. And they have said, "We want to go with you because we know that God is with you." Let's pray together.